Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. At this point, we're taking an extended look at something that Paul speaks about or spoke about in Philippians chapter 4, 10 to 14. In those verses, Paul is thanking the Philippian church for the financial gift that they gave him. He alluded to this earlier in the letter, but now he is directly expressing his gratitude in these verses. But there's something else going on in these verses, and that's what we have been focusing on for the last couple weeks, and we'll do today and probably next week as well. In the context of thanking the Philippians for their help, Paul talks about the contentment that the Lord had enabled him to have. So I want to read, we'll go ahead and start at verse 10. I'll go ahead and read through 10 to 14. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Twice, verses 11 and in verse 12, Paul says, he speaks of contentment, and he specifically says he had learned to be content. So, as important as contentment is, it's not something that comes naturally to us. Even the Apostle Paul had to learn it. It's something he had to acquire. And the fact that Paul did learn it is meant as an example for us. He learned it. Contentment, therefore, can be learned. It can be learned. As a matter of fact, all believers, really, we all have the responsibility before God to learn to be content. So to help us learn contentment, we have talked about several things so far. A couple weeks ago, we talked about a definition for contentment. We're using a definition that Eric Raymond gave in his book called Chasing Contentment. He says, "Christian contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence." I'll say that again. Christian contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. Now, first, that definition reminds us that contentment is an inward disposition. It's not based on what the outward circumstances are. It's an inward disposition. It also says that contentment reminds us it's a gracious work of God within our own soul. It's a gracious work of God. So it's not a natural thing. It's something only God can accomplish within us. And then next we see that contentment involves a quiet, resting submission to the Lord. So involved in that quiet, resting submission is bringing our every request to him in prayer. And as we submit to him, we know, again, as we've been singing the last few weeks, whatever he does is right. Finally, this definition tells us that contentment applies to every single condition of life without exception. Every condition of life, a contentment applies. Paul said that he had learned to be content in times of prosperity. He had also learned to be content in times of great need. So a contentment always applies. I'll mention this as well. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I'll say this again. Contentment is not the same as apathy. Contentment does not mean, oh, well, and just move on to the next thing. And again, as I've said before, I say that because that is a tendency that I have, to just kind of move on, almost in an apathetic sense. Contentment is an active faith. You are actively trusting in the Lord related to the circumstances that you're dealing with. Paul said in verse 13 that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him, and of course that applied to learning contentment. I mean, having this kind of contentment seems like an impossible thing. We all have dealt and are continuing to deal with situations that are very difficult to feel content about. So it feels difficult. It feels impossible to have a contentment in everything. That's why Paul says, part of his learning to be content is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul had actually experienced the mighty strength of God in learning to be content. And again, that same strength is available to each one of us. Now, last week we talked about some of the benefits of contentment. I mean, contentment is not just some extraordinary thing only available for super spiritual people. It's something we all need. And it's something we all have to learn, and we learn it in Christ, in the strength of the Lord. We may be tempted to think that there are just too many challenges in our lives for us to realistically be content. Well, we consider some of the challenges that Paul faced. I mean, he said he learned contentment, and we know enough about Paul to know he had a lot of hard things he had to deal with. He had significant financial challenges. There were times he said he had absolutely nothing, including no food. Paul also dealt with physical illness. He dealt with significant injuries. Paul dealt with vocational challenges. He dealt with opposition from unbelievers, persecution, and so forth. He dealt with rejection from fellow Christians. And still, by God's strength, he learned to be content in any and every circumstance, no matter what it was. So the end result, the blessing of that is not being controlled by the disappointments of life. Not being controlled by the disappointments of life. Again, Paul learned that. He's an example. Another benefit of contentment is that we will be more easily able to resist temptations that Satan's going to bring our way. That's because he won't have ground to approach us in regard to difficult circumstances because we're content in those circumstances. For example, just some of the things that we mentioned with Paul. If you are discontent about your financial situation, you're going to be tempted to respond to that in ways that are wrong. If you are discontent about physical illness and injury, you are going to be tempted to respond to that in ways that are sinful. If you are not content with vocational challenges and difficult situations, you're going to be tempted to respond to those in wrong ways. If you're not content to be persecuted, to have the world at large call you names and tell you that you know that you're wrong, you're going to be tempted to compromise the message so you'll fit in. So there's all kinds of temptations that come along with being discontent. But when you are content, the ground is taken away as far as Satan being able to just to tempt you in those particular areas. So that is a huge blessing of contentment. Another benefit from contentment is that it just reminds us of the foundation of our contentment. And again, Paul is the example of this, where he realized that I've counted all things as loss to me in my life in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. When you recognize the surpassing value that knowing Christ is, which surpasses any other situation, any other thing or person that you are involved with, when you recognize the surpassing value of Christ, you will be content. And even as those difficult situations come up, it's going to press you back to recognizing the one thing of value here is Jesus Christ and what he's done for me and my confidence in him and so forth. Today I want us to begin talking about what we need to do to actually acquire this Christian contentment. So to do this, I want to use a principle that Paul laid out in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul reminds the Christians there that we are in Christ. And so our lives have been changed. We are changed people because we are in Christ. Well, because of that, he says there are things you need to put off now. You know, he almost gives the example of a coat or some sort of something that you put on or take off. There's things you need to put off because you're in Christ. And so he talks about things to put off. And then he says there's things you need to put on in place of that, instead of that. So I'm going to use the put off, put on idea this morning to think about learning to be content. So point number one in your outline is this. In order to acquire contentment, one must put off the enemies of contentment. We have to put off the enemies of contentment. This just makes sense. I mean, contentment is such an amazing blessing from God. Therefore, you know there are going to be enemies to stop it. enemies from sin, enemies from Satan, opposition. There are going to be enemies because it's such a great blessing. And again, it's so Christ-exalting. Well, there's a couple enemies that we need to look at in particular related to contentment. The first enemy has to do with murmuring or complaining. So we must put off the sin of murmuring. Put off the sin of murmuring. We all know what this is. In Philippians 2:14, Paul calls it grumbling. The word murmur means to speak in low tones under your breath. It has to do with complaining, especially toward God. And I think it'd be helpful now for us to consider a couple things about this problem that we have to deal with. So the first one is this. We need to recognize what a serious sin murmuring is. Recognize that it really is a serious sin. In Jude chapter 1, Jude is actually describing false teachers. And here's what he says. This is picking up in verse 14. I'm going to read 15 and 16 as well. He says, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So Jude speaks of these false teachers, and he speaks of their ungodly deeds. He talks about their ungodly ways. He talks about the ungodly things they would say. And then the first thing on his list after that, he says, these are grumblers. I mean, most of us wouldn't think that would be at the top of the list, but it was at the top of the list for these ungodly people. That makes it sound really serious. I'm sure you remember that this was one of the main problems that the children of Israel had. For example, in Numbers 16:41, it tells that the children of Israel confronted Moses and Aaron. It says they were grumbling against them. They were blaming Moses and Aaron for all the problems that they were encountering. Then in the next chapter, the Lord describes these same people who were first described as the grumblers. He describes them as rebels. So God says basically, even though they were complaining against Moses and Aaron, in reality, this was an act of rebellion against God. I should mention here, by the way, I know we've talked about this before, but I think it's good to remember this, that this concern about murmuring, complaining, grumbling, this doesn't mean that we should not bring requests to God in prayer that express frustration and concern over situations. We see that happen often in the Psalms, where the psalmist is often bringing things. Sometimes it even uses the word murmuring toward God about what's going on in their particular situation. But those expressions of frustration in the Psalms were always done in the context of faith, the context of faith in the Lord. I mean, it's done in the context of a prayer. There's the recognition that God is the one who is sovereign over all. There's recognition that he's the only one who can really intervene in these situations that they're concerned about. So the murmuring done in the Psalms is done in the context of faith in God. And we need to do that same kind of thing, to bring those things to the Lord in prayer and faith. But the murmuring that the children of Israel did had nothing to do with faith. They were mad, they were definitely discontent, and they were grumbling against God, and their grumbling was an act of rebellion. So, in the strength of Christ, we have to put off murmuring, because it really is a serious sin. The second thing when we think about murmuring is this. Recognize the bad fruit that murmuring produces. Several bad fruits here. One is it's simply a waste of time. We're saying, I wish this was different. I wish I had more of this. I wish I had less of that. Whatever the situation might be. Our thoughts and words begin to kind of run away in pretty much an uncontrolled kind of way, which is not a good use of time. So one of the fruits is it's a waste of time. Another bad fruit is it increases self-centeredness. We become so focused on our circumstances that we can hardly think of others and how we might best serve them. So it increases self-centeredness. Murmuring also makes us ungrateful. It blinds us to the many blessings that God has given us because we are so focused on what he hasn't given us that we're not as aware of the things that he has given us that we should be very grateful for. When Paul speaks of the sinfulness of man in Romans chapter 1, and of course he speaks much of the sin of man, he begins to give a list of various sins, beginning in verse 21. And the first one that he lists is ungratefulness. It's the first one in the list. Christians are to be grateful people, and murmuring works against that. It's also another bad fruit is that murmuring actually makes the affliction more difficult. It makes the affliction heavier to bear. I mean, the complaining doesn't remove the trial. Instead, it makes the trial heavier. Because on the one hand, one is content, still has trials. The one who's content still has difficult trials. But like Paul said, they're not living in want. They're not living as if, I'm in want. They're not living that way. But he's in content. On the other hand, the one who is grumbling in the midst of the trial has the affliction, whatever it might be, and they also have worry, anxiety, bitterness, envy, resentment, and ungratefulness. So it makes it worse. It just makes it worse. So murmuring is not only a serious sin, but it also produces really bad fruit. In order to learn to be content by the grace of God, we have to lay aside murmuring. Because we want the blessing of contentment. That's what we want. So we lay aside, there's what we have to put off. To be content, we also have to put off the sin of coveting. Exodus 20:17, of course, lists coveting as the 10th commandment. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So obviously one who is coveting is not content with what they have, nor are they content with the circumstances the Lord has placed them into. So in order to learn contentment, we have to put off coveting. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul speaks of the problem of greed, and greed is another way really to talk about coveting. And then he adds that greed is equivalent to idolatry. Here's what John Piper speaks of in relation to this. He says, covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment with God. Again, that verse we noted before, Philippians 3, 7 and 8, where Paul talks about recognizing that knowing Christ has supreme value over anything else in life, covetousness has the opposite effect. Covetousness says God's not enough. Covetousness says, it becomes idolatry because the contentment we're getting from God just doesn't measure up. We need something else to really make us content. Paul's telling the surpassing value of Christ is enough. When we're focusing on covetousness, we're saying, no, it's not. I got to have this, 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 and this as well. Another thing about coveting, it chokes out spiritual life. You may remember the parable that Jesus gave about the sower and the soils. One of the soils that he speaks of is a thorny soil. And we read that when the gospel seed hits that soil, hits the thorny soil, Jesus says the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So an attachment to what the world can offer, material things, security, significance, whatever, is equivalent to covetousness and it actually chokes out spiritual life. So, murmuring and coveting are dangerous sins. They're also sins that I think most of us would agree that most of us deal with. I mean, my guess is we probably all deal with this, maybe on a daily basis. And so it's a really common temptation and a common situation, and so we have to be on guard. We have to ask the Lord for strength to put these things aside. And be aware to kind of catching ourselves by his grace in the middle of it thinking, wait, I need to put this off. I need to put this off. learning contentment is a battle. It doesn't kind of sound that word. I'm learning to be content. That doesn't sound like battle language, but that is battle language. Because that's why I called murmuring and coveting enemies. These are deadly, dangerous enemies. And so there's the battle for contentment. And the contentment is, again, it's based on the fact that Christ has supreme worth over all. And Satan is constantly trying to get us to think, no, he's not. No, he's not. What about this? You don't have this. Wouldn't you rather have that? This situation's all messed up, right? How can you be content in Christ? It is a battleground, a constant battleground. So, that's the things we need to put off. What are some things we need to put on in place of that? Number two, in order to acquire contentment, one must put on the characteristics of a disciple of Christ. Reminding ourselves of who we are. We are disciples of Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our teacher. He's our example. He's the one we look to. He's the one that we follow. He's the source of our joy. He's the source of our contentment. We are His disciples. So, we remind ourselves of that. First thing we're going to consider about being a disciple of Christ is this. A disciple must deny themselves, recognizing that apart from the Lord, they are nothing. Apart from the Lord, we are nothing. I'm going to start with a well-known passage from Luke chapter 9, 23-25. When he speaks about being his disciple, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Jesus gives this as a requirement for anybody who would be his disciple. Again, this isn't just for the mature Christians. This is to be a Christian. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, this is part of being a Christian. He must deny himself. So it's foundational to the Christian life. It's also foundational to contentment. But when we deny ourselves, what we are doing is we're saying, Jesus is my Lord. Denying myself, thinking, recognizing Jesus is my Lord. So if we don't deny ourselves, we're considering ourselves as Lord. So it's a basic truth that if we're ever going to be content, we have to learn this. We can't be self-focused and be content with all the various circumstances of life. The idea of being self-focused, I think, is important to think about here. This is the opposite about what the culture tells us. The culture tells you, love yourself. Think much of yourself. They will say your problem is you don't think highly enough of yourself, which is the reason that the world as a whole is discontent. Because if you're continuing to lift up self instead of denying self, you will not be content. There's not enough in you to make you content. There's not enough in people around you to feed all that desire for contentment that you want out of your own flesh. So the world generally is discontent. So our focus cannot be our comfort. It cannot be our rights. It cannot be our psychological needs. It cannot be our possessions. If that's where our focus is, we will not be content. We just won't be. So, but the world tells you something different. Again, like I said, it's a battle. It's a battleground. Now, to use Jesus' words, when we think about the world, they are trying to save their life when in reality they're going to end up losing their life. Jesus reminds us also in John 15 that apart from him, we are nothing. We are nothing apart from him. First, we think about that just in a very realistic way, about the fact that we live. We're told that in him we live and move and have our being. The fact that we are breathing today, the fact that we're moving, the fact that we can think, the fact that we can see, the fact that we can hear, the fact that your heart's beating, all those things are because the Lord is giving you life. None of you are healthy enough on your own to keep your life going. You can't take enough vitamins to make you alive. God is the one who gives you life. And the very fact that you are existing now, the very fact that you have life is a gift from God. He is giving you that life. So in that sense, we are nothing apart from him. We're also nothing apart from him as Christians, because we recognize that every aspect of our salvation, from its very beginning, all the way through to the middle, all the way to the end, every aspect of our salvation is in Christ. So apart from him, you're nothing. I'm nothing apart from Christ. Now, that applies to our goal of learning contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs has a quote here. He wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Here's what he says here. He says, a man who is little in his own eyes will account every affliction as little, and every mercy as great. If you're little in your own eyes, every affliction is little, and every mercy is great. So if we're going to learn contentment, we have to deny ourselves, recognize that apart from the Lord, we are nothing, reminding ourselves that we are his disciples. A second aspect of being a disciple of Christ is this. A disciple must become a student of their own heart and then make no allowance for their weakness. This is another part of the battleground, is our own hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow all the springs of life. Every issue of life, the way we respond to everything that happens to us comes out of our heart. So if we want to learn to be content in every circumstance, we have to watch over our hearts. Whatever is driving our heart will determine how we are going to respond in the situations of life. Let me give you a few categories of heart-driving sins that we all have to deal with as we're trying to think, what is in my heart? One category is the fear of man, which is the idea of a drive for acceptance and approval. When that's at the front, the heart issue is the fear of man. Another heart issue is a drive for success or power or control. So that's a heart issue that we have to be aware of. A third kind of heart issue is a drive for comfort, convenience, ease of life. Just being wanting that as much as anything. I just want things to go well. That actually is an idol. And it's a heart condition that we have to be aware of. Another heart issue, anything related to money, possessions, stuff, greed, anything like that. That's another heart issue. And a fifth one to mention, anything in the area of sensual pleasure. And there's all kinds of things that could fit in that category. Those are all strong drives. And we all have sin in our lives, and we are all going to have to deal with those kind of things. In order to watch over our heart, we need to identify what's in there. What is it that is there so whenever something happens, that's what pops out? What's there? What is it? Another thing we can do is to be careful not to put ourselves in situations. Sometimes you don't have as much control over this as others. But to put ourselves in situations where we know we're going to be tempted. Areas where we know we are vulnerable. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So as you recognize some of these heart issues and you think, you know, when I'm in this situation, when I'm looking at this, when I'm listening to this, whatever it might be, that really seems to kind of bring out that heart issue, then we need to, as much as we can, take those situations away, remove ourselves from those situations as much as possible. Again, because contentment is a battle. It's an everyday battle. It's a battle to enjoy the blessing of contentment. A third aspect of being Christ's disciple is this. A disciple must be mindful that their citizenship is in heaven, and so they are pilgrims in this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul spoke of this twice in the letter to Philippians. Philippians 1:27, he says, basically live as citizens in humble submission to Jesus as Lord. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that our citizenship is in heaven reminds us that's our basic identity. Yes, we are citizens of America, but our ultimate citizenship is in the heavenlies. That's our eternal home. So we live our lives on this earth as heavenly citizens in Christ. In that sense, we are like pilgrims, travelers, in some degree. That does not mean that our life here is unimportant. Sometimes you can take that so far that it's almost like what you do here is no big deal, just passing through. There's a sense that we are passing through, but there's the work that we've been given is hugely important. Our Lord has a great work that He is doing in this earth, and He is using His church. And what we do, how we live, is so important. It's so important. We're a big part of what He's doing in this world. But the fact that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven helps us keep a balanced perspective in our time on earth. For one thing, even if you're to live, say, to be 100 years old, compared to eternity, that's very brief. 100 years here is very brief compared to eternity. So sometimes we just need to remind ourselves of that when we're going through difficult times. It also reminds us not to hold on too tightly to the things that are here. One thing it also reminds us is this, when we think about this heavenly citizenship, is that when we have trials that are long and hard, in comparison to eternal joy, they're only lasting for a little while. In light of eternity, they just don't last very long. It's amazing to me that Paul actually describes those kind of afflictions as light and momentary. And again, last week we spent a good bit of time looking at all the stuff that Paul had to deal with. I mean, most of it is going to be way more than any of us have ever had to deal with. And still, he considered all those things as just light, momentary afflictions. Why? Because he had learned to be content and was not speaking from want because of that. So in light of eternity, our afflictions are light and momentary. And again, this is a battle. That's not the first thing that comes to our mind most of the time. We're going to have to put off the first thing that comes to our mind, the murmuring, the coveting, complaining, and remind ourselves, Lord, I'm a citizen of heaven. And that has to come into the picture here. Help me remember that in what I'm dealing with. It obviously was a big help to Paul to do that. The last aspect of being Christ's disciple that I want us to think about is this, as far as what we're putting on, and that is a disciple must be convinced that only the Lord can truly satisfy their souls. I mean, we keep coming back to this because it's so fundamental to learning contentment. I mean, when we are truly delighting ourselves in the Lord, we're going to be able to see our trials in a whole different way. It changes how we see things. But when we don't do that, we're looking for other things to satisfy us. And that's just never going to work. It's almost like we begin to feel, especially if you're living in the prosperity aspect of the times when Paul says any and every circumstance. If you have all the material possessions you need and your health is good and everybody respects you and every aspect of your life is comfortable, all your appetites are being satisfied, and it's like as long as that's the way it is, I'm content. It's not going to be that way most of the time. You may have a couple of those things, but it's just not going to be that way. That's just not life. That's a superficial contentment. And all you have to do is have one of those things go wrong, and then you've lost any feeling of contentment. We are sinful people living in a fallen world. So the blessing of a contentment is an amazing blessing that God offers to us. But because there's so much going on in the world, there's always going to be issues that we have to deal with. So our contentment can't be based on what's going on in the world around us, what the world can give us. But I want to make this caveat, the next point here, number one, and that's this. We need to see the created world as a good gift of God, but not as the focus of life. See the created world, people and everything, as a good gift of God, but not as the focus of life. I mean, God has made good things for us to enjoy. The sky, the oceans, the mountains, the beaches, the valleys, the seasons of a year, people, animals, food, music, the arts, internet, smartphones. These are good gifts from God. I love what Solomon has to say in the book of Ecclesiastes. He has a lot of very interesting things, and I think very helpful things. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20. He says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which the Lord has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them, and to receive his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So he says, Solomon says, enjoy the things that God has given during the years that you have on this earth. And he also says that God empowers us, like enables us to enjoy these things. I mean, some of this is just really simple that we take for granted. The fact that you can see color, the fact that the world is not in black and white, that makes a difference. Color makes a difference. He has enabled us to enjoy the color. I talk about this a lot because I like to eat. He gives us the taste buds. And so forth. We don't have stuff that's in a tube like the astronauts used to have and just squirt it in just so they'd have something to give them sustenance as they went through their expedition and so forth. We have stuff that has taste, it has texture, it has smells, most of the time good, if you're a good cook, you can cook it in the right way. I mean, there's all kind of stuff. He's given us good things, and he's also enabled us to enjoy those good things by giving us things like taste buds and being able to touch, being able to smell, being able to see, being able to hear. I mean, what good would music be if you couldn't hear it? But at the same time here, there are times, because we're in a sinful world, there's going to be disabilities, there's going to be limitations, that's going to happen there. That's going to take place as well. So one thing we especially notice here, it's he enables us in those practical ways as far as the body that he's given us. But for Christians, we are able to enjoy those things mostly because they are gifts from God. You enjoy it as a gift that he's given you. And it's a gift that leads us to not so much delight mostly in the gift, but to delight mostly in the one who gave it to us. Doug Wilson wrote a brief little commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, and I love the way he describes. He says, here's what the theme of Ecclesiastes is. God has given everybody a can of peaches, but he only gives can openers to Christians. That's his theme for the book of Ecclesiastes. I love that visual. We all get the same can of peaches, but as Christians, we know how to enjoy them. We can enjoy what he's given because we know the God who's given it to us. And all the gifts he gives are good gifts. Enjoy the can of peaches because you have a can opener. So it's right for us to see the created world as just a gift from God. At the same time, there's this balance. Don't turn those gifts into idols that you worship. Don't turn those gifts into the most important thing of your life. When that happens, actually Paul talks about that over in Romans chapter 1. He talks about that's an exchange that people make. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. They have made an exchange. When they make that exchange, they suck all the pleasure out of the gift that God has given them in a bad way. And will never be content. Just cannot be that. You just cannot be content. God didn't create anything with the intention of that thing giving us more pleasure than he can give us. Anything. I'm including people there. He has not given you anything that he intends you for that to have more pleasure in that than having pleasure in him. We don't want to make that exchange. But we also need to reemphasize once again this last focus here. Focus on the one thing needful. Delighting in the God of our salvation. We find this focus all the way through the Word of God. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus had a very instructive conversation with Mary and Martha that I'm sure you remember. I'm going to read it for you again, though. It's Luke 10:38-42. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Mary was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to do all the serving? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is really necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." This does not mean that having a clean house, having food, refreshments, hospitality, he's not saying those things are unimportant. But he's saying our main focus needs to be more than our houses and people. Our main focus is supposed to be loving the Lord. That's what our main focus is supposed to be. We're required by God's word to do that. He tells us that where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all, that's a command. He's saying, do it. But we always know that we don't have it within us to do that. That's why he has to transform our hearts. He has to change our hearts. He has to pursue us. We are not inclined to pursue him first. He pursues us. Final quote here by Eric Raymond. He says, "God, without anything to gain personally and out of no other motivation than redemptive love, pursues us." So if you're thinking about the whole idea of contentment, says that, I know you're saying we have strength to do that, but that just feels hopeless to me. I can't imagine ever being in that situation. That's where we have to bring ourselves back to recognize what Christ has done. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners who were focused on themselves. He came to save sinners who were desperately trying to find their contentment in something other than him. Those are the people he came to save and transform. He came to save people who were finding their pleasure in people and in things. He came to save them and change and transform them. And he does that. He shows us our sin. He leads us to the only one who can save us. Our Savior also graciously calls us, deny yourselves, and put your delight in me, because that's where your delight is. That's where your contentment will be. He's committed to work out our salvation. We're going to mess up. We're going to mess up oftentimes on a daily basis. But we have a loving Redeemer who is at work in us, a Redeemer who that we can will delight in for eternity, and a Redeemer who is at work every day to teach us the blessing of contentment. He's at work teaching every one of us that right now. Lord, we want to thank you for the God that you are. We thank you that you are a God worth delighting in. I thank you for the things that you've given us. I thank you for the people that you put into our life. And we enjoy them. And we want to enjoy them. And we want to enjoy all the gifts of your creation. Thank you so much for those. But Lord, I ask that our most important enjoyment, our most vital delight of our life is you. And that in itself is a battle, because there's so many other things that come in. Lord, help us to lay aside the enemies that lead us away from delighting in you. Help us to lay aside the murmuring. Help us to lay aside the coveting. But help us to delight in being your disciple and to recognize that that's where our real hope is. That's where our real contentment is. Lord, people in this room, we're going through all kinds of situations. Some people have multiple areas that are really hard right now, that are difficult from so many angles. Lord, I thank you that you are not unaware of those things. You are sovereign even over the most disappointing and difficult areas. So I ask that you would grant each of us to be able to not murmur, to not covet, but to bring those requests to you, to submit to you, to trust you, and to ask you to give us the delight so we can rejoice in you. We need your help to do this, and we thank you that you promise us that you will help us. Thank you that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then the reality is you have no hope of ever being content in your life apart from Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start as far as pursuing Christ as your Savior and Lord. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have fallen short. I have not measured up to what you've called me to do. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world for sinners like me. And I want to trust Jesus with my life. I want to ask him to be my Savior. And I want him to be the Lord of my life and to live the rest of my life in that way. If you want to talk in more detail about what it is to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can make a note in your tear off, and we'll do that at a later time.